Well, welcome to another year, and for Pedro, a new year, a new school, and all. This is a part of a journey that's been going on now since 2011. So many questions started coming in about the atonement. Why did Jesus have to die and those things? So many questions started coming in our class discussions about this that I decided to take a detour. And we started studying the atonement in particularly the writings of Ellen White, and particularly in Desire of Ages. And we spent quite a few weeks on that, and then the opportunity came to record the class for a wider audience. And so we've been recording since January of 2012. And this begins now. It's hard to believe. It was 2012 that we began the study, and it was 2013 that we began to record, because we've only recorded 2 years. And it would be 3 if it was 2012. So in 2013, we began to record, and we actually backtracked and started the study over so that we wouldn't be starting in the middle. And so last year, we spent a considerable time in the year on God's wrath, looking at it in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and attempting to get a grasp of that. I just want to reiterate briefly that topic and how we resolved it. The Bible, especially the Old Testament, makes God sound extremely angry. And we can easily read our own selfish natures into that anger and perceive God as very wrathful and very, you have to get in good with him. And then that changes everything in terms of salvation, because salvation then becomes Jesus appeasing God's wrath so that he can forgive us. As we studied, we came to realize that many places in the Bible describe God's wrath as God letting consequences happen. And those consequences aren't ones he does. They're ones that are the direct result of sin. So what we came to conclude, based on Romans 1, which gives a very definitive statement, is that God's wrath basically is his allowing us the freedom to choose sin rather than him, and for him to let us go. That wrath means let you go. What happens to most people when they're let go is that they feel God is angry. That's their perception of that reality. Because without God, with God in our lives, and we don't realize this, we kind of take it for granted, but with God in our lives, we have a sense of his presence. And that presence is love. It gives us security, it gives us hope, it gives us courage, it gives us the ability to trust him, it gives us all of those things. When that presence is removed, or when we leave that presence, maybe we should put it, at first it's possible we don't notice, but when we're outside that presence and we think about God, we tend to feel that he's angry. And I think that's where we have so many perceptions in the Bible about God's wrath. But we also pursued wrath as a metaphor, suggesting that it really stands for the consequences that happen to us, that the ancient Near Eastern mind, this is across the board, whether it's the Bible or whether it's the ancient Near Eastern mind saw God's wrath as equivalent to bad things happening to them. So when bad things happened to them, God was angry, or the gods were angry. The other thing we looked at was that in Mesopotamia, anger, divine anger, is associated with royal anger, that is the anger of the king. And we paralleled that with the Bible, with the fact that in Genesis, God is never angry once. And Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's a book before the monarchy. It is a book that really is cast in a non-hierarchical setting. Genesis is actually very opposed to hierarchy. And once we understand that, we can recognize that God seems the most angry in the books of the prophets, and the prophets prophesied mostly during the monarchy. So where you have angry kings, you're going to have a view of God as angry. And so those are some of the things we looked at, and we even looked at Revelation and Babylon's fornication with kings in Revelation 18, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, that fornication is historical. That religion and state united in Babylon produced angry kings and angry gods. So that you even have texts that will speak of the anger of the king and the anger of the gods in one breath. So with that in mind, as a background, viewing God's wrath as his stepping back and letting us have the consequences of his choice, I would like to begin on a note that is not on this handout. So I would like to invite you to turn to Hosea 11. Because it's easy to then think, what, God is still angry, he's not doing anything to us, he's letting us suffer our own consequences, and we tend to see him maybe as stepping back and letting us have those consequences rather coldly and darkly without any grief. But one of the places we looked at, Hosea 11 is a minor prophet, it's right after Daniel. If you find Ezekiel, go forward to Daniel, then to Hosea. But I want to reference another text before we look at Hosea. Mark 3. Jesus is about to heal a man with a withered hand. And everybody's watching, ready to pounce on him. You're going to do this on the Sabbath. How dare you? And Jesus looks around at them in anger, Mark says, then, grieved at the hardness of heart. So anger and grief go together. And I want to look at Hosea 11 in that light. We usually take turns reading around the circle. Tara, why don't you start?
Could I get the microphone?
Yes, please.
Starting at verse 1?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incensed images. It is I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking him by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed him. Will they not return to Egypt, and will not Assyria rule them, because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you.
Okay. This is a God who is crying out, how can I give you up? How can I let you go? This is not something God just does, well, you don't want me? Bye. He's not that kind of God. How many of you here were here for first service? Okay, a number of you. You heard Pastor Mark talk about how he pled with his girlfriend, Ruth. Don't you know how much I love you? Our love is selfish, it's self-centered. Don't you know how much I need you, how much I want you, etc., etc. God's love is for us. God's love is always unselfish. And that means whatever we do with anger, the thing we have to remember is that it's not selfish anger. It's not anger against someone. It is anger for them. And that changes everything in terms of how we view the wrath of God. So our discussion now is going to shift from God's anger to salvation and atonement. And the most prevailing view of atonement in Christianity is the view that Jesus died to appease an angry God, or to appease the Father, or to appease himself, as sometimes it's stated. We're going to test that as we move through here. Does the Bible really teach that? And how shall we do with some texts that seem to suggest that? So let us begin with at the beginning, and let's start with Genesis 3. I think before we understand the plan of salvation, we have to understand what went wrong. And that's what these verses suggest. So Genesis 3, and Christina, would you read those verses for us, please?
1 through 5?
Yes, please.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil."
So what went wrong? What's going on in these verses?
Eve is being tempted by the serpent.
Okay, Eve is being tempted by the serpent. Tempted to do what?
To eat the fruit that God told them not to.
Okay, to eat the fruit that God told them not to. Anything else going on in these verses?
The serpent says, "Did God really say that you'll die?" sort of thing.
Mm-hmm. Did God really say? Now, if you go to Genesis 2, I want to show you. And I believe it's around verse 16. The Lord God commanded the human. It's a very strong verb there. He commanded the human. "Eat your fill from all the garden's trees, and don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on the day you eat of it, you will die." The serpent doesn't say, "Did God command you?" He says, "Did God say?" What does that imply?
It implies that a serpent saying it is just something that God says, not really important.
Okay. Did he really mean that? Did he really mean what he said? Was he really clear? Maybe he's not clear. It's very clear when you read it in chapter 2. God says, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, for in the day you eat of it, you will die." It seems clear enough. But the serpent suggests that God is not being clear. He's not meaning what he says or says what he means. What kind of a person is it that doesn't say what they mean or mean what they say?
Liars.
They're usually a liar. Okay, so right off the bat, he's setting Eve up to suppose that God could be a liar, could be trying to deceive her. Okay, what else is going on?
Well, in verse 4, the serpent says, "You will not die." So going exactly against what God said.
Okay, so he's basically blatantly now saying, "God lied to you." There's another way he could be saying it or implying it. God doesn't really know the truth about whether you'll live or die. He's just telling you that to keep you from something good. But in any case, her perception of God is now being twisted and perverted to see God as a deceiver, as someone who doesn't mean what he says and say what he means, and it's someone who is really trying to maybe deceive them. And if nothing else, by the end of the story, he's lying to them blatantly. Anything else going on in here?
The serpent at the end certainly brings up, not only did God lie to you about not dying, but he's also withholding this beautiful knowledge from you. He's saying, like, you will know good and evil. You're going to be like God. So he's presenting them with definitely this temptation to not just distrust God, but to see that he's really hiding something from them, to keep them lower than him, so then they'll want to have this great thing.
Yeah. He takes her, you know, the question we could raise is about God's original command. Is it a law that he's laying down, or is it a warning? When your child, you're maybe 15 month old, is headed toward the hot stove, and they're about to put their hand on it, and you say, "Don't touch the hot stove, or you'll get burned." Are you issuing a law? From now on, the law in this home is don't touch the hot stove. Or are you warning your child not to touch the hot stove to protect the child? So much depends on how we see these. It's a command. You're commanding your child, but is that a law you're issuing? And now we're in a legal situation. Or is it that you're really warning your child of something that's out there going to hurt that child if the child touches the stove? So if that's the case, then the serpent takes what God has said clearly as a warning and twists it to a power struggle. I think that's what you were alluding to, Tara. A power struggle that will, in which God is going to be, he's going to try to win over you, and he's going to keep you from something that really would benefit you. He just doesn't want you to be like him. And like him, in the serpent's reading, is power, not character. This is not like, be like Jesus this way. How does that song go? So how would we characterize a God like this? Who's power hungry? He's power hungry? And what else?
Wait, no, which God are we characterizing?
The God the serpent is portraying.
Oh. Selfish.
Okay, selfish.
An oppressor?
An oppressor? Maybe jealous? If you're not going to die, and this is clearly what the serpent is contending, the fruit won't kill you, it won't hurt you. If you're not going to die, then what's going to happen when you eat the fruit? Well, he says you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. Does God know good and evil? Now, this is a really loaded question. Because the word to know in Hebrew is a loaded word. It has multiple meanings. In the next chapter, chapter 4, well, why don't you turn to it? And Bianca, why don't you read the first verse?
Now the man knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have produced a man with the help of the Lord.
She knew Eve. I mean, he knew Eve. Sorry. And she became pregnant. What kind of knowledge is that?
Intimate.
Yeah, in fact, my version has knew his wife Eve intimately. But knowing her intimately is the same verb as to know that the sun comes up in the morning. Know that I got an A on my test. Know that a mathematical formula is always going to work out the same. It's the same word for know. It's just that the context demands a different meaning. And that, one thing you need to know about Hebrew is that every Hebrew word has more than one meaning. So this means know as in having intercourse. And intercourse on a level, not just... there's another word for intercourse, that man lies with a woman, okay, in Hebrew. That's the biological kind of intercourse. This is a kind of intercourse that involves a total holistic experience with another human being, an intimate experience. So now, back to Genesis 3, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If God knows good and evil, is this an intimate knowledge of good and evil so that he is maybe the cause of evil? Has he experienced evil? On what level has he experienced evil? Has he experienced evil from having evil done to him? Or has he experienced evil that he has done to others? See, there's just all of this embedded in the text that we tend to glide right over. But it's a huge question that the serpent is raising. You will see things clearly. See, up to this time, Eve, things have been pretty muddy for you. You haven't seen God clearly for who he really is. He really knows good and evil. What does that mean? Now, if you read the first story of Genesis and creation, you remember the refrain that takes place at the end of every day, and God saw that it was good, and so everything is good. Evil lurks in the background with the deep and the sea and all those elements that are metaphors. We would see them as metaphors. Ancient Near Eastern saw them as mythopoeic images where they represented chaos or evil. But God transforms chaos and evil in Genesis 1 into good. He sends light into the darkness. He brings land out of the sea and out of the deep. He brings vegetation, he brings life, and everything is very good. So certainly God knows what is good intimately because he created good. That's the message in Genesis 1. What about you? Can you see how embedded in these few verses are the implications that God is selfish, prideful, power hungry, a liar, deceptive, not really someone you can trust? What do we usually say about the fall? What is the fall? What is the cause of the fall? Anybody? Globe, you look like you're about ready to talk.
The cause of the fall is was the decision to disobey.
Disobedience,
yeah,
is the cause of the fall. Is it as simple as that? Mm-hmm. Now that you've looked at the implications of what the serpent says? You know, if a 2-year-old disobeys mommy, we say that they're testing mommy and they're trying to find their boundaries. You know, where do my boundaries end? Where are you going to say the absolute no and hold the line? Or can I manipulate? We're born into this world in a rather sinful state, and so we will test the boundaries. I remember the first time I did it, or the first time that I remember doing it. I was about 2, and Mom asked me to pick up my toys, and I didn't want to do that. I just looked at her, and she had this little habit of saying, your name, and then 1, and your name again, and then 2. And you knew that by 10... She would say, before I count to 10, you know that by 10 something unpleasant was going to happen, but I never knew quite what, because, well, I shouldn't say I never knew. I watched my older brother find out what unpleasant things happened. But I think by the time I was born, my mother had stopped spanking him and she used other methods. So I remember this one day, I was not going to do it. And she said 1, and she said 2, and then she said 3, and I decided, I think I better act. And so I picked up my toys. We're born into this kind of a sinful state of power-upping one another and testing our boundaries and flaunting ourselves a bit. Pride begins early. But imagine a perfect world where Adam and Eve have never done that. They're as vulnerable and malleable as a perfect child that doesn't have a stubborn will at all. And so with what went wrong was not as simple as, well, I don't know why God told me not to do that, even though he said why. So I think I'll just take the fruit. Eve didn't tempt herself. She was led to be tempted by the serpent. This is the kidnapping act that Pastor Mark was talking about this morning. This is how he got us, is by deception. The truth is that all of the qualities that the serpent paints on God, he has. How does he know to paint God like that? Well, he's that way. He invented those qualities, invented selfishness and pride and jealousy and deception and lying. So if it isn't as simple as disobedience, you see, in the model that most Christians look at, or many Christians look at, sin is a legal problem. Sin is something you do you break the law, and you deserve to be punished. And there's truth in that. That's a thin line view, kind of like an outline of a summary of what happened. But the cause of sin is not disobedience. It is deception. Disobedience is the result of that deception. The deception led us to distrust God. And we ultimately came to see him as vengeful, unforgiving, and severe, as a tyrant. Someone who had to be placated. That is all part of this process that the serpent initiated. Because, you know, his tempting us didn't end with the tree of knowledge of good and evil, did it? Mm-hmm. He's been tempting us ever since to think these things about God. And, you know, I live in a generation that came out of rather strong legalism in the Adventist Church. And sometimes those of us in my age bracket, we will remember our past and how bad it was. And we start thinking that distrust is where we understand sin now. But back then, we understood it as simply breaking the law. And the remedy was that Jesus took our place and paid the price for breaking the law so that we could be forgiven, because we couldn't be forgiven unless Jesus died. Well, there's truth in that. But if sin isn't caused by disobedience, if sin is caused by misrepresentations of God that deceived us and caused us to distrust God, then where does the remedy go? What is the remedy for that?
More knowledge of God.
Someone has to come into our sphere who can adequately represent God. Can they know? Isn't that what would have to happen? Have you ever been afraid of anyone? What would it take for you not to be afraid of that person? Anyone been mean to you? It caused you to be afraid of them. What would it take for you to not be afraid of
them? For them to experience whatever I experienced. Them to, like, take my place, kind of like for them to feel the same fear that I felt. For me, in order for me not to be afraid of them, then I would kind of, in a very unholy place in my heart, I would want them to experience the exact fear and situation that they put me in.
And hopefully that would not make them further abusive to you, but would make them empathetic toward and sorry for what they had done.
My first answer was they could, you know, disappear off the face of the planet. But I decided that was an appropriate answer because that was cool. But yeah, I think that would be the second. Not maybe empathetic, but to understand that they have come to my level, or that they could finally understand what they did.
Okay, so they could come to your level, they could finally understand, and empathetically understand, experience what you did. Well, that's very interesting. That's extremely interesting. Now, let's change this scenario just a little. Suppose the person you're afraid of is, you're afraid of them, not because of anything they've done to you, but because you have misperceived that they have done something to you or will do something to you. What would it take for you to come to trust them again? The greatest story I've ever heard on this comes from Herb Montgomery. Yeah, some of you may remember that a year ago October, he came here. I don't think he told the story that weekend that he was here. But he tells the story of how his earliest memory of his parents was them fighting over him at the breakfast table. He was eating Cheerios or something like that, and they were fighting. And it wasn't long until they divorced. He grew up with mom, pretty much. Rarely saw his father. And his mom painted a very negative picture of his dad. And accused him of not paying child support. And so Herb had a terrible picture of his father and a terrible relationship with him. And so one day, he had a girlfriend and he wanted to marry her, and he proposed to her, and she said, not until you resolve your relationship with your father and you have a good relationship with your dad. Well, he really loved her. That was a big price to pay. But he decided to try it. And so he and she visited his dad. And as they were sitting there, she asked his father, "So why did you walk out on Herb, and why did you not take care of his needs? Why didn't you send him child support payments or something along those lines?" And a little later, his father took Herb into another room, and he said, "I want to show you something." And he pulled out a box. He said, "I want you to go through that box." In the box were filed every receipt of child payments he had made during Herb's growing up years until he reached 18. And he said, "I wanted to be in your life, but I wasn't allowed to be." Well, you imagine the transformation Herb has of his father at that point. It's huge. That's what I think is happening here. But I like what you said, Glo, because what would it take for us to trust God again? Is for God to come and experience the fear that we experience. To experience the damage of Satan's lies that we have experienced. To experience our experience. And isn't that what the gospel is about? How God did that. So I appreciate that comment very much, because it sets the stage very well for what we're going to be looking at. You see, in a purely legal setting, the experience is very different than in, say, a family setting, or in a natural setting, or some other setting. And the Bible, of course, has many metaphors. I think the metaphors the Bible tends to favor are more in the family setting than they are in the legal setting. Or they're more in the setting of nature than in the legal setting. So we're going to be looking at all of this as we work through this. Because you mentioned God's or the person who you're afraid of suffering what you have. What is our biggest fear? I may vary from person to person, I realize. But what is the biggest human fear?
Death.
Where did we get that fear? Was it from God warning us, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die? Or was it from the serpent saying, no, you won't die. You'll be transformed to be like God. You'll have enough power to offset this malicious tyrant and this abuser. Where did our fear come from? What has happened to that belief that we won't die? Where did humanity take that belief?
Well, I believe that people are believing in the immortality of the soul.
Okay, that there is, that we really don't die completely. A part of us lives on. Where did that take us? Into what belief? Well, let me give you a little history of this. Early on, ancestor worship became the vogue. Why? Well, if your dead loved ones lived on, you want to honor them and worship them, or they might come back to haunt you and do you harm. And especially if your ancestor was abusive, you can see where that would lead. And I really think that the ancient pictures of God are rooted in ancestor worship. So you want to appease and please various entities today, that is, various ethnic groups today, still believe that their ancestors are going to be unhappy with them, at least, if they don't do certain things after they're dead. So if that's true, what else did it lead to? The idea of an ever-burning hell, which is, by the way, believed by many world religions.
The idea of what?
An ever-burning hell. That God would tyrannically plunge people into hell and torture them through eternity for their brief life on earth. You know, I mean, the average lifespan of a person is probably, throughout history, is probably about 70 years. Because there was a lot of infant mortality at other time periods. So imagine living 70 years and then be tortured for it for eternity. It's a horrible view of God. What about the better view, that God doesn't torture people, but he kills them? We call that annihilation. Is that view make us less afraid of God? It should. But does it make us not afraid of God? Those are the things that we came to believe. So that when Jesus comes and he's going to experience what we have in our pain with sin and our pain with believing Satan's lies about God, if he's going to experience that, he has to experience death, doesn't he? Because that's our fear. And he has to experience death to show what causes death. That's why Jesus had to come and why he had to die. It's to experience what we have. To experience death. As Hebrews puts it, to taste death for every man, every woman. And by doing that, reveal the character of God as he really is. So that we can get out of this crevasse that we're in, merely telling us to trust God without knowing the truth about him vis-a-vis our lie, the lies we've believed, is not enough. Merely to tell us now, just obey. That's all you need to do, is obey. It's not enough to heal the relationship. So we're going to be looking at salvation and atonement through this quarter, and possibly well into winter quarter. Depends on how long. You see, we only got through one verse. I mean, one text. This is typical. We'll probably pick up a little bit of speed a little later, but we have a lot of ground to cover, as you can see. It's just myriads of texts in this 26-page paper. So, the journey has begun for this quarter, and I hope that as we go, for a long time, you're going to be just looking at different images and not having a clear perception of where we're going. But we'll have spots where you see clearly, and then at the end, hopefully be able to pull that all together. particularly as we move into Romans in the New Testament. Any questions before we close? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can look at Scripture through fresh eyes and see that the sin problem is far greater than mere disobedience, than mere distrust, that it is rooted in a disrupted relationship with you because of believing lies about you. Pray that this year we may so study about you and so come to understand you that we come to see you with new eyes and see the kind of person you really are and come to trust you intimately to the point where we're willing to listen and to receive instruction. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name.